Thank you, Levon. Why don't we stand? Heavenly Father, as we look into your word again, I ask for an anointing on Jonathan. I ask that you anoint his heart, his mind, and his lips, and that you open our hearts to understand more of you. In Jesus' name.
Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. We have an incredible story of someone who found himself in prison and a church that found themselves on their knees praying for God to intervene. We're going through the book of Acts. We're going to go through chapter 12 today. Chapter 12, verse 1. I'm not going to put it on the board, so feel free to follow me in your Bibles. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers. And I believe, if I'm correct, that was around 16 soldiers. So one unarmed man in the care of 16 Roman soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So that word, constant prayer, is from a Greek word that has the idea of with intent, without ceasing, and fervent. In fact, there's only one other place in the New Testament where that particular Greek word is used, and that's in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, where he says, and above all things, and in this case, they translated that same word as, without ceasing, they translated it as fervent. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins. So that was the type of prayer, that was the kind of prayer that the church was praying. It was a fervent prayer. It was with intent, and it was without ceasing. They were not going to give up. Herod was about to bring him out, and he very likely could have been killed the next day. So this was a corporate meeting for prayer by the church, where they gathered together in a home. Throughout the night, we don't know what time, but they were praying into the night and realizing that it's very possible that Peter would be killed the next day. And what do you think Peter was doing? Like, what would you and I be doing if we were in prison with two chains between two Roman soldiers and all the others guarding the door? And we know that this could be my last night. I'm going to be brought before the people for judgment tomorrow. Well, it says in verse 6, and when Herod was about to bring him out, that night, Peter was sleeping. I don't know how he did that. I don't know if I could have been sleeping that night, if I would think this is my last night. I mean, bound in chains between two Roman soldiers. How awkward and uncomfortable is that? In prison, and Peter was sleeping. Bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So what's the likelihood of Peter getting out of this one? What's the likelihood of Peter escaping this or coming up with some plan that would get him out of this? I would say, as far as naturally speaking, probably about zero. Impossible. Like an impossible situation. I mean, prison breaks happen, and there's some amazing schemes that people come up with. I think of this Mexican drug lord that was in a prison where they dug a tunnel for a mile, and they came up from a remote place, a house somewhere, and they had these sophisticated engineers that were able to dig this tunnel for 1 mile and come up underneath the prison, and somehow they managed to come up into the, I believe it was the bathroom or the shower or something, of this very prison where this notorious drug lord was kept, and he was able to get into there and go through this tunnel and escape. So yeah, stuff like that happens, but this just seems like, in the context here, it just seems like Peter was really in an impossible situation. And there would have been a lot of reason just to kind of give up and just say, may the will of the Lord be done. Give my life for him tomorrow. But the church wasn't ready to give up that easily, and God still had a plan for Peter and the church. And so they got together to pray. And I wonder sometimes if God, you know, enjoys, you know, making things, like removing the options, like removing the possibilities in our lives, so that he gets more glory when we trust him and he comes through. I mean, God, if Peter would have given his life, and others, James did, God didn't intervene in James' life. He was killed, and they accepted that, I believe, as God's will. They were content with that. I'm sure they grieved. I'm sure they were praying for James as well. But God chose to take him home. And when it was all over, they rejoiced in that he had won the ultimate crown and was safe forever. And they accepted that as God's will. But yet, Peter's still alive. So we can still pray. We can still intercede. We can still pray that God would intervene. I'm sure if God would not have and he would have been killed, they would have accepted that as his will. But not yet. He's still alive. There's still an opportunity for God to come through. We're not going to give up. We're going to pray. And so they were praying with purpose, without ceasing, fervently, and into the night. And they had gathered together. And so here Peter was, bound with two chains. God, you know, just interesting little details here. And so, during the night, in verse 7, it says, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. Just some little details here that maybe, who's going to tie your sandals? Like, who's going to think about that? You wake up, there's a light shining everywhere. There's this man here. He's saying, get up. Like, I don't know if it's peculiar with the Yonsis, but there's something about waking up in the morning that it takes us. And my wife is different. Like, she's, in the morning, she wakes up, she's ready to go. Like, she's ready to have, like, deep, intimate conversations about details in our lives that we aren't even remotely thinking about or ready to talk about then. And I think my children have sort of taken after me. And we have this thing in our home about in the morning. Like, you don't say anything. Maybe good morning, but don't get deeper than that. Like, let me get to the coffee and give me about an hour, and then, you know, we can start going somewhere. But until then, keep it at the minimal and only say the things that are absolutely necessary and don't expect a response. And we have a bit of a fault that way. I'm not excusing us, but I see Peter getting up, and the angel has to just say, like, tie your sandals and put your clothes on, you know, gird yourself. And so he gets him out of there, and the chains fall off. And you know, there's Brother Yun had an experience, actually, that was not so different than this. If you ever want to read the story, it's a modern-day example of something very similar happening to a Chinese Christian where God opened doors and did amazing things and led him out of prison and in China in a miraculous way. But here it is, and Peter, he gets out, and he comes to the, in verse 12, he comes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Isn't that wonderful? How do you think that made Peter feel? Like, he's in prison. I'm sure he doesn't know this. He doesn't know what the church is doing. Maybe he's not even sure they're aware of his danger. But what a relief, what a sense of joy and relief he must have felt when he found them not sleeping, not disregarding his situation, not careless or unfeeling, but they were there praying for him. And he comes to the door, and now some people, and there's this surprise, because this girl, Rhoda, comes to answer, and she's so glad when she hears his voice that she runs back in and says, Peter is at the door, and they're all in disbelief, and they say, no, it's impossible, he's in prison. And, you know, people have shared that, and they said, well, how unbelieving were they? They were coming together to pray for Peter, and now God answers their prayers, and they don't believe it. Well, we don't know what they were praying for. Maybe they were just praying that God would give him grace. Maybe they weren't really actually praying and expecting that God would release him. And so, you know, I think we have to give them that. Maybe they were just praying, Lord, help us to accept your will that Peter will die tomorrow. I said earlier that the fact that they were having this prayer meeting indicated otherwise, so I like to believe that they were not giving up, that they were going to press through until God did something, but we don't know what they were praying. But either way, they were surprised, and they were shocked, and it took them a while. They even thought it was his angel, and then he comes in and tells them to keep silent, and he declares to them how God had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren, and he departed and went to another place. Now, imagine the shock and the surprise when the soldiers wake up and the prisoner between them, the chains are, shackles are opened up, the prisoner is gone, the guy is guarding the door in the front so vigilantly, you know, and it's like, I don't know what went through their minds. I mean, they lost their life on account of this, which is really not very fair. Herod comes up, he interrogates them, and then he puts them all to death. Very brutal. I certainly wouldn't have wanted to be a Roman soldier guarding someone like Peter and staking my life on it when we have a God in heaven who hears the prayers of his people. And we're going to find out some interesting things about Herod, because it begins with saying how he's troubling the church, he's taking them, he's killing them, and then it's going to end very badly for him. Now, Herod, it says a few other things about him here. It says that he was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they all came to him with one accord, having made Balthus, the king's personal aide, their friend, and they asked for peace. And so he gets them all together. He's in verse 21, he's arrayed in royal apparel, and he sat on a throne, and he gave an orientation to them. It seems like he really cared a lot about what people thought of him, because remember, the very reason he put Peter in prison is because he saw it pleased the Jews. So he's a man pleaser. He's looking for the praise of men. That's what his life is run by, is just the glory and the praise. And he puts on this big array, and he gives this amazing speech, and the people are shouting the voice of a God and not of a man. And it says, immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. You see that contrast again. You know, it says in the beginning that Herod killed James and he put Peter in prison, but the church got together to pray. And then it says, the angel of the Lord struck him, but the word of God grew and multiplied. So you see the conflict in the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. But you see, the church, not a passive bystander, but engaged in that war, engaged in that fight, not physically, not with protests. There's many things he could have done that it doesn't say they did. They could have been protesting. They could have been in the courts. They could have been fighting. They could have taken up arms. They could have stormed the prison. There's many things they could have done. But it doesn't say they were passive bystanders, just kind of whatever happens, happens. No, they were engaged. They were in a war. They were fighting a spiritual battle. And they were united. They were together in doing this. And God was using that and working through them in powerful ways. And the kingdom of God was growing and multiplying. The word of God, it says, was not just growing, but it was multiplying. It was effective. God, as much as these, even a Roman ruler tried to snuff this out, God was simply allowing it to explode and expand. And it says that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. They also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So when the church experienced trouble, they got together to pray. There's many things, like I said, that they could have done. They could have given in to bitterness. They could have given in to fear. They could have given in to discouragement. But they chose to get together and pray. In Philippians 4, verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing." In other words, don't be anxious about anything. "But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And so I believe that, you know, just the simple message of Philippians 4, verse 6 is simply this. In times of trouble, in times of need, you have two choices. Either to be anxious or to pray. And often, I think if we really reflect on our lives and what we've been through, many times we make that choice, sometimes subconsciously, one or the other. And the measure of which we do one directly affects the other, and vice versa. Most times, an alternative to thankful prayer, because notice he says everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So in the midst of trouble, thankful prayer, think about that. Not just prayer, not just supplication, but thankful prayer. Prayer with thanksgiving. There's something about that. In the midst of something that's impossible, in the midst of no escape, there's no way to get out of this, I'm between a rock and a hard place. What happens in those times is we will resort to rationalizing and figuring it out. I got to figure this out. I got to figure out a way to get out of this. I'm stuck here. I don't like it. It's devastating. It's very real. So in our minds, in our hearts, we often resort to trying to figure something out. And the other option is thankful prayer. Prayer with thanksgiving. So prayer with thanksgiving means really that we are trusting in something, in someone, outside of the realm of possibility, outside of the natural realm of possibility. We're saying, I'm stuck here. I don't know. I can't figure this out. I don't know how to get from here to there. But I'm going to choose in this moment, I'm going to choose thankful prayer, worship, prayer with thanksgiving, lifting up the one and only one who can and is able to bring me out of this. And the more we do that, the more we will escape that anxious, fearful pit that this situation wants to drag me into. The more we worry, the less we pray. The more we pray, the less we worry. That's generally true. But it's often a choice of one versus the other. There's two options that we're faced with in that moment. Don't be anxious about anything. In and of itself is not going to work. I'm not going to be successful in eliminating anxiety from my life if I don't pursue the alternative. It's only in pursuing the alternative that I can escape the clutches of the other. It's only when I choose worship and praise and thankfulness and prayer and supplication in my situation, which builds up trust and confidence in God and brings His peace into my heart. And that's what the church chose to do. Of all that they could have done, they chose that. And we can see the powerful effects in their own lives, in Peter's life, and the church, and the Word of God multiplying and growing. Now, I understand that, I'm going to go on a little sidetrack here, but please follow me because the train's going to come back on track later, and if I trust that you'll see where I'm going and that we'll come back on track again at the same place. I understand that room needs to be given for different cultures, different contexts, and the passage of 2,000 years, and that we're not here trying to cookie-cutter copy everything that we see in the Bible. Okay? So they did it this way. We got to somehow cookie-cutter copy that for us today. I understand that you have to take into consideration context and passage of time and the situation we're in today in 2023. Having said that, however, I do believe that when we see patterns and examples in the life of Christ and the early disciples that vastly contradicts our own ideas and our own worldview, I believe it should give us reason to pause and question our own mindset on the matter and maybe consider that we're missing something that could be very important. Is that fair? For example, I grew up in a culture that the culture that I was raised in, rather, often cautioned against emotionalism as something to avoid, and that it was by its very nature suspect, and likely meant that the person didn't go very deep. You know, still waters run deepest. How many of you have ever heard that? You know, I was pretty much raised on that concept. Kind of a life motto that we build our church worship structure and personal life around. And maybe I need to give this disclaimer. I'm speaking in generalities. It doesn't apply to every church, every person from my culture. There's definitely exceptions to that. And I'm speaking largely of how I perceive life as a young boy, okay? But quiet, somber, often silent, or even depressed-looking expressions of worship were looked at as the most sincere expression of faith. In fact, I used to practice this by myself in private, to give a most serious, somber expression so that I could have this pasted on my face when I walked into certain things, thinking that that would be perceived as someone who's real and deep and sincere. I mean, it's just as bad to paste on a smile and do a show the other way. I understand that. But please follow me here. And so the more somber your expression, the deeper the spirituality. And we would look at people who exemplified that with respect, and we would almost assume that they run really deep. When I started to seriously read the Bible for the first time at the age of 17, I began to notice that there's some things in the Bible that seem to be normal in their experience. that was very unusual and even awkward in my culture. And I started to question, at 17 years old, I started to question the accepted norms in my culture, particularly in the area of praise and worship. Because that's sort of where I'm focused on right now. I looked at what praise and worship look like in the Bible, and I realized that I couldn't relate to it. And my culture could not relate to it. In fact, we promoted something different as spirituality. And that began to bother me. And the more I read the Bible, the more I questioned that. The Student Bible, New International Version. So remember, I'm going from Martin Luther's German Bible, primarily, with a corresponding English translation, to a Bible like this at age 17, and I didn't even know there was four Gospels. I got confused when I was going through Matthew, and I came to Mark, and it started saying the same thing, and I'm like, I just read this, and then I realized, okay, there's four Gospels. I'm 17 years old. I grew up in the church, went to church every Sunday, heard the Bible preached from cover to cover many times, so I was pretty ignorant. But I started reading the Bible for myself, and I started reading things that it is just like, you know, this just doesn't really fit with my experience. And in particularly, I want to take you to one place in Revelations 19. And I want to read it because what I did back then, I don't do that so much anymore, but I got into highlighting and underlining. And it's so interesting for me now to go back as I'm teaching through these scriptures and go back to those same passages and see the notes that I made and what stood out to me back then when I was 17 and now that I'm, you know, 49. It's very interesting. So in Revelations 19, I got that whole chapter just underlined, highlighted. And I'm going to read it in the same Bible that I had at 17. He says, "After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, woo, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her adulteries. He has avenged her by the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. Hallelujah! Gotta find where I was." I mean, they fell down and worshiped God. Now remember, I'm reading this for the first time in the context where I grew up. And I'm picturing this like this is normal. This is what worship is going to be like in heaven. Why is there such a drastic contrast with this? Like, is there just going to be some magical moment when Jesus comes back and we're floating through the air and somehow between there and up there? I mean, I know our bodies are going to be changed. Is this another thing that's just going to magically change? We're just going to go from this kind of worship to that in the blink of an eye, and we're just going to be completely comfortable with it. When it would be so awkward and unusual here. And he goes on, he says, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and who fear him, both small and great." And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude. These are the redeemed of all the ages, of every tribe, nation, people, and tongue, in language, from all the earth. This great multitude. And now they start to worship. And what does this sound like? It sounds like the roar of rushing waters with the loud peals of thunder shouting, Alleluia! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous act of the saints. And so I'm thinking, you know, is this the only place? Like, is it just in heaven? Is there other places now, here and now, where there would be some sort of example or encouragement that of how we ought to worship the one and only true God? And I thought of Psalms 47, verse 1, where it says, a psalm of the sons of Korah, he says, oh, clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with the voice of triumph. Shout to God. I don't know what shouting means to you, but shouting means shouting. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. Woo-hoo! Yes. Amen. The church said amen. Yes. God is awesome. You know, there's something about worship. There's something about praise that does something to me. It does something to the spiritual realm. And it gives glory to God when we express that to him. And here there's just some examples of some ways. And oh, we could have a whole message on some balance of how it's not in the volume of your voice, and I have no problem with that. I'm not suggesting that because someone shouts they're more spiritual. I'm just saying that I'm just giving you, because I'm leading to something. Remember I said I'm going on a sidetrack here? This is not the main point. I'm going somewhere with this. I'm just giving you a picture of what this looked like as a 17-year-old kid who grew up with a mindset and then saw stuff in the scriptures that conflicted that, and then is slowly, over the years, still working on it at 49, trying to align myself more with what I see in the Word of God, even in a simple area as this, as how I worship God, both privately and publicly. And I'm trying by the grace of God to narrow the gap between how I worship privately and how I worship publicly. And I'm willing to admit it this morning that the main thing that hinders me in closing that gap is, what do people think? What are they going to think? How am I going to be perceived? Because honestly, I'm in a culture, not just come from a culture, but I'm in a culture that's very lopsided in this whole area of expressive worship. And I'm part of the problem. But I would like to see the gap closed between our own experience and what we see in the scriptures. Not only in this area, but in many areas. But he says, shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. In Psalms 47, he says, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. That's a psalmist's encouragement to us. Oh, we're people that love to take the Bible seriously. And I'm all for that. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. And just a little hint here. This is in the Old Testament, but nobody ever changed it in the New. It wasn't fulfilled in Christ or anything like that, like some other stuff. Like, it's just, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed. And then there's a little story of David that I just want to throw in here in 2 Samuel 6. David was a man after God's own heart. He understood deeper things, and I think we can connect with him in the new covenant in ways that we couldn't with a lot of people in the old covenant. But David had a heart after God, and it says that when the ark of the Lord was recovered, and they were bringing it back in Jerusalem, they had gone six paces, and he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. And I think just the joy of the moment just sort of overcame him. The genuine joy of the moment just overcame David, and he got really excited. Like, the ark is coming back to Jerusalem. And he got really emotional. And his emotions just kind of spilled over. Remember, he's the king. And there's an expectation from all the people on how a king should conduct himself. But David, just his emotions just kind of spilled over of gratitude. Not empty, shallow emotions, but deep joy. Just kind of came over. That's a beautiful thing. God gave us emotions. They're not to be suppressed. Emotions are not a bad thing. Emotions are God-given and should be spirit-directed and give glory to God. It's one of those stewardship things. We've been given emotions. Let's use them and give them back to God in worship and thanksgiving. But emotion of all sorts is a part of how God has created us, and strong emotion is beautiful, it's healthy, and we should seek by God's grace to always have it spirit-directed, obviously, and not selfish and lead us into sin. Even the emotion of anger can be spirit-directed. Rather than leading us into bitterness or sinful behavior, it can be directed to good things. So emotion, all emotion, is a part of how God created us, and is beautiful and right and good, and we should always seek to direct it towards God in everything we face. Well, David was here, and he felt this deep emotion of joy, and the ark was coming back. And it says in verse 16, now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And it says she despised him in her heart. And so later on, when David comes back, he returned to bless his household in verse 20. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, oh, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servant, as one of those base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So she's criticizing what he was doing, and she's more concerned about what everyone thinks than what David was genuinely experiencing before God. What do the people think? What is everyone going to think of you? Like, you're a bit unhinged. You're a bit out of control. You're a bit undignified before the people. What is everyone going to think? That was paramount on her mind, is what will people think? How many can relate to that? I mean, I'll be the first to admit it. I really care about what people think, and I care about how I'm perceived. But in that moment, David just had sort of an abandonment, you know, where his worship to God, his thankfulness sort of overtook that. And in fact, David said, I was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. David did not back down, even when his wife reprimanded him. In fact, God was on David's side, because it says that in verse 22, it says, I will be even more undignified than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. So really, in a paraphrased version of what David is saying, he said, my heart was right. I'm okay with looking undignified. I'm going to keep doing this, even though you are trying to put this pressure on me to conform to something. I'm not going to bend to that. That's what David was saying. And it says, therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. God was not happy with her in trying to stifle that worship in David and keep him from expressing that in the way that he did. What can we learn from that? David was willing to worship God without concerning himself with what will people think. In another area, now we're starting to get back on track, so I hope you're still with me. In Acts 12, back in Acts 12. And so I was thinking, okay, I marked my Bible up at 17. I wonder what I wrote in Acts 12. And so I went there last night, And I was going through, and so it says here in verse 12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Do you know what I wrote there in my notes? A prayer meeting. And I don't know if how many of you have any idea what that meant to me in the context that I was in. I think most of you are looking at me with a blank look. Like, what are you talking about? Well, remember where I'm coming from. The church had a prayer meeting. They got together to pray for corporate prayer. Wow, they were praying. They're having an all-night prayer meeting. Maybe this is a little simple thing, but I'm like, my experience in church so vastly contradicted that. In fact, we were discouraged from having prayer meetings. Prayer meetings were taught against. We said, like, and people would try to pull Bible verses into it and say, like, you should go to the closet and pray, which was completely contradicting of many other things they did, because they did have public prayers. But so for me, I'm looking at what seemed like a normal experience in the early church, and I'm comparing it to my experience, and I'm saying, oh, why do we not have prayer meetings? Why don't we gather together as a church to pray? Why aren't we fervently, constantly in prayer about some of the things that we face? And so I don't think, if you know me well, you know I'm not just talking about back there. I'm talking to you and I this morning. And I'm sharing these things to make that 20-30 year jump right into where we live today. And I'm just saying, what can we learn from this? What about us? What about our experience? And is there anything more that God wants to do in our lives and in the area of all of these areas, the area of worship, the praise of praying together? But I'm so inspired and I'm so encouraged by this example. Is there other places in the Bible where, because I don't like to just have one isolated case, but is there other examples in the Bible where the church was at an impasse and there was a need and the natural thing for them seemed to be to gather together to pray? In Acts 21, it says Paul is saying goodbye to them. He's leaving. He'll probably never see them again. We're skipping way to the end of Acts. And it says, in finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And then they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children until we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. It just seemed like a natural thing for them to do. They're on the beach. Paul is leaving. They just fall on their knees together and they pray. Beautiful. Maybe it wasn't the whole church. Maybe it was just a part of the church. But it just seemed natural for them to let's pray. I've seen that sometimes, where people ask for prayer. And I've noticed sometimes that when I say, okay, well, let's pray right now. I've seen that in the church. I've seen that just with unbelievers. Where I might say to someone, how can I pray for you? And they'll think, oh, I'll pray for grandmother. She's has stomach problems right now. All right, let's do that. Let's pray right now for your grandmother. And the look of shock, I don't know if they're expecting me to go home and next week sometime when we have our prayer meeting, give it as a prayer request. But I say, right now on the street, let's pray together for your grandmother. There's something spontaneous and beautiful about that. And one of the most beautiful things that I observe sometimes in just in a setting like this is people over in a corner praying together. That's beautiful. That's powerful. That's right. That's normal. I just want to say, keep doing it. Keep doing it, because we can all go home and pray about these things, or we can band together and pray, even in spontaneous times and moments. And that is powerful and that is beautiful. We read in Acts 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas are in prison, and it's midnight. And and they're praying and singing hymns to God, and they weren't very quiet because all the other prisoners heard them. And so they're there in trouble, and just naturally they say, let's pray and let's worship. So they're singing hymns and everyone hears them. And in fact, well, the result, I should go on to what happened. Then suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains was loose. We have the very beginning of the church. Jesus just left. They're feeling insecure. They're needing direction. Where do we find them? It says in Acts chapter 1, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And then in Acts 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And then they heard and then the Holy Spirit came. And then find them a few weeks later in Acts 4. They were being persecuted. They're being threatened not to speak anymore in Jesus' name. So once again, there's trouble. What do they naturally do? They gather together to pray. It says in Acts 4, verse 24, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. And the house where they were gathered was shaken. God moved supernaturally. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit and boldness. And they went out of that prayer meeting and they continued to speak the word of God boldly. And it was directly connected to their willingness to come together and intercede to God together in prayer. God met with them and filled them with the Spirit and with boldness. And they kept right on preaching, even though there was all that intimidation. So what is the one, in those last three verses that I read, what is that one phrase that was in each one of them? Can someone tell me? One accord, one accord, one accord. In all three verses, it talks about they prayed in one accord. What does that word one accord mean? It means unanimously, with one accord or one mind. So it might mean that they were all praying at the same time unanimously, all raising up their voice to God, or it could simply mean that they were each taking their turn, but they had one mind, they had one intent, one purpose. They were agreeing together in prayer. They had the same mind in their prayers. And so it's used in other places in the Bible, for example, in Acts 7, where it says, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. It's like, remember when Stephen was there and he saw the vision and the Jews were wanting to stone him, so they stopped their ears and they all ran on him with one accord, it says, one mind, together. That's how we should pray. We have one mind. We've agreed together on this matter. And we're going to fight and pray and supplement God with this one mind. That's the kind of prayer, corporate prayer, that becomes very powerful and effective. So let's note again that they gathered together to pray. You know, they could have sent the prayer request around, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. But they could have sent, they wouldn't have had WhatsApp like we do, but they could have sent notes around and said, hey, Peter's in prison, a prayer request for the church, let's all be praying for Peter, and everyone at the supper table, let's take a moment to pray for Peter. And there's nothing wrong with that, that's wonderful, let's keep doing that. But notice, that's not all they did. They gathered together. Why is that important? Each could have stayed in their own home. It would have been much more convenient, especially in the middle of the night. But they chose to gather together. That was important to them. Should it be important to us? Probably. In Matthew 18, verse 19, he says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they will ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, that's a wonderful promise. We all agree together in a matter of prayer. And we can do that in our individual homes, but he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 20, the very next verse, he says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, he says, I am there in the midst of them. And I'm proposing, based on these scriptures and others, that there's something powerful and effective When the church, with one mind, gathers together, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And he seems to make a point of more than one, even if it's just two. But he seems to make a point. There's something effective and powerful about gathering together, even if it's just two in a corner somewhere, or a whole church somewhere, or half the church somewhere. But gathering together with other believers with one mind and one accord, praying for the same thing. So we're gathering and we are agreeing in prayer. Let me ask you in closing, what is the miracle that you need in your life? See, this is the Christian life is a supernatural life. The Christian life is not a natural. We're not like mere men. We don't relate to life like mere men. We're not in the we're in the natural, but we live by faith in the supernatural. And so the supernatural should be more and more common in our lives. We should expect the supernatural. We should expect God to move when everything is impossible. And we should consider that to be more of a normal experience. That I think if we would be in that mind frame when we're stuck in an impossible situation, we would be less likely to get discouraged, because we would realize this is not about me figuring this out. This is about God coming through. And if we actually believe that God wants to, and that it's normal for God to move in a supernatural way, we'll have a greater, higher expectation for God to do that. Whether it's simply giving us grace to give our life for Jesus, like James did, where we pray for deliverance, but God says, I'm delivering you by freeing your body, and you're going to spend all eternity around the throne. That's victory too. And it's grace to give my life for him. But either way, whether I'm killed or whether the prison door is open, I'm trusting God for the supernatural. I'm trusting God for something over and above what I am capable of doing in this moment. And I'm trusting that God is going to come through. God is going to prove himself faithful. God is going to come through to me in my situation. I don't know how it's going to look. I have it with an open hand before God. Maybe it's giving my life. Maybe he's not going to bring me out of the trouble. Maybe he's simply going to walk with me through the trouble. Remember, the Bible says that he is present in the midst. He's present thinking about that verse where it talks about, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For, can you help me finish that? Thou art with me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you're going to whisk me out of it. No. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. But either way, he says, I am with you. God bless you.